Thank you. May, Fay, they sound the same. Well, I think it's very appropriate that we're meeting here today, as my split sermon is on the topic of church history. And of course, our church used to meet here in the past. So it's a very good place to begin. If you'd like a title, the title is The True Church of God. It's been some time since we've had a message specifically devoted to church history. So I thought it might be of interest to some to do that here today. And of course, as we meet together on God's Sabbath as a congregation, it's natural for us to wonder about those members of God's church that came before us. How has God preserved his people down through the ages? Is there a record of the true Church of God in history to prove that the church Jesus Christ promised to build has indeed been around since the days of the original apostles? I would like to use this first split sermon today to consider what we really do know, as well as what we really don't know, about the true Church of God in times past. Then, using this information, we can see if it is possible to identify where God's true church is today. Since the mid-1800s, various American Sabbath keepers have attempted to write histories revealing where God's people have been in past centuries. And many interesting bits of information can be found in their works. Unfortunately, most of these writers have not been trained as historians. And as a result, the writers often have made some serious errors and jumped to some hasty conclusions regarding the materials that they were studying. Many were so overly zealous in their efforts to identify God's church in history that they have found God's people hiding behind virtually every rock, living in every town, participating in all of history's great events, and numbering sometimes in the millions of believers. Such writers have made several key mistakes, and they have violated the following three principles of historical research. It's not necessary to write them down, but I'd like to give them to you. Three principles of historical research. First, a good historian never relies on the testimony of just one source. Now, obviously, as Christian historians, the Bible would be an exception. But when we're talking about things that men have written, you do not rely on one source to prove a point. Secondly, a good historian looks for original or primary sources and does not just quote from secondary sources, which are simply things other historians have written based on what they have thought. And third, a good historian does not accept as accurate any quotations cited by other historians without taking the time to verify that they're correct. Most of the so-called histories that have been written about God's church have substantial flaws. These books certainly make for interesting reading, and they do contain much useful material. But we must be careful not to place these works on the same level as God's scriptures. What are the most serious errors that have been made by many of those who have written histories of God's people? Well, we understand that God's people are to be kept in the Father's name. We know that. Therefore, we believe that our congregations should be known as the Church of God, or the Churches of God. That's why our association has adopted the name United Church of God. So far, so good. However, the use of the name Church of God presents two significant problems. First, does the fact that an organization uses the name Church of God mean that it actually is the true Church of God? And second, if a group of individuals follows God in every other way but uses a different name than Church of God, does that immediately disqualify them from being true Christians? I conducted an internet search, and I used the Google search engine. And in quotations, I typed Church of God and hit enter. I received 3,670,000 matching hits for Church of God. And then I went and read every single one of those websites. Quickly. There are hundreds of organizations out there using the name Church of God, or some variation on that. Some of the groups are Sabbath-keeping groups, to be sure. Others are Sunday-keeping groups. Some are Pentecostal groups. Are all of these branches of God's true church simply because they use the name Church of God? Well, of course not. We know that that cannot be the case. Even some groups that do not call themselves the Church of God in their official titles refer to themselves as the Church of God in their literature or their catechism. Sabbath historians have sometimes declared that an entire group is or is not God's people merely on the basis of the name Church of God. We must be on guard about making the same mistake. Just because a group proclaims itself to be the Church of God does not make it so. You have to look at what else they believe. Another serious error that's made by some Sabbatarian historians is to equate observation of the seventh-day Sabbath with the true Church of God. Now, of course, we know that God's people will indeed be Sabbath keepers. Yet, we must not jump to the conclusion that all Sabbath keepers are true Christians. Let's look at Exodus 31. Exodus 31 and verses 12 to 14. We, of course, know that the Sabbath, or God's Sabbaths, are a sign that God has given to his people. Exodus 31. And we'll start in verse 12. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version today. Exodus 31 and verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore, for it is holy to you, everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. And yet, the New Testament clearly reveals that many people, during the ministry of Jesus on this earth, kept the Sabbath, but rejected Jesus Christ. Sabbath observance alone does not mean that a group is God's true church. There are other Sabbatarian groups in the United States who revere and respect and celebrate the gift of the Sabbath, but are there other teachings in accord with all of God's Word? It's important for us to realize that they are not. And in a world where it seems like we should embrace all Sabbatarians, that we're all in this together, the closer you look at many of the beliefs of a variety of other groups, the quicker you realize that there are some significant differences between us. There is considerable evidence, if we look back in history, of people who kept God's Sabbath. Lots of people who kept the Sabbath. Let's take, for example, Western Europe. The original peoples of Western Europe, known as the Celts, were early converted to Christianity. And there are books that rightly so talk about how many members of the Celtic Church kept the seventh-day Sabbath. They did. Before the Roman Church came in and forced them to stop it, many of them worshiped God on the Sabbath day. However, it would be unwise to proclaim that all of Europe's millions of Celts were true Christians because they kept the Saturday Sabbath. One group that receives much attention in church histories are the Waldensians of Central Europe. The Waldensians, I'll spell that for you if you haven't heard of them before, Waldensians. Waldensians were a group of nonconformist Christians. They lived in the mountain valleys of France and Italy, northern Spain, Germany, Switzerland, even Bohemia. They were persecuted by the Roman Church. At times, they numbered in the millions. Sabbath historians have found evidence that at least some of the Waldensians observed the Sabbath. Thus, the whole group has been labeled by some historians as being God's true church in the Middle Ages. The first problem with such claims is that most of what we know about the Waldensians was written by their enemies. Very little of what they wrote has survived. Secondly, though some may have kept the seventh-day Sabbath, we do not have enough evidence about their other early beliefs to conclude they were all true Christians. It is likely that some of the Waldensians were God's people. Some. But it is unlikely that millions of Europeans in the Middle Ages were God's true church. Let's look at Luke 12:32. Luke 12 and verse 32. Jesus Christ, in referring to the church that he was creating, that he would build, refers to his church as a small group. Luke 12 and verse 32. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He refers to his people as a little flock. Let's look at Matthew 7, back a few pages. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. We have the same general description. Matthew 7 and verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Few find that path. I've been reading recently a rather interesting book that I acquired. The author, his name is Brian Ball, B-A-L-L, Brian with a Y. And he's written a book. He's actually a historian. He's a scholar. He himself is a Seventh-day Adventist. And his book is entitled The Seventh-day Men. The Seventh-day Men. It was published in 1994. And he does a wonderful job of looking at English Sabbatarians, Seventh-day Sabbath keepers in Britain between 1600 and 1800, those two centuries. And it's fascinating to read about these groups and what they believed and the lives they led and the persecution that they endured. And many historians of the Sabbath have simply included all of these groups as God's true church. But when you look at more detail, you'll see that there are some problems with a sweeping description of these groups as God's true church. In the book, he identifies many Sabbath-keeping groups. From Brian Ball's research, it is clear that Britain's Sabbatarians in the 1600s and the 1700s were not united. They were scattered congregations. The idea of a single organization or association of Sabbath-keeping churches was never accepted by these groups, and for good reason. While they agreed on the Sabbath, they disagreed on many other doctrines. An association was proposed and rejected in the late 1600s for that same belief, for that same reason. There's even an instance of a church, one of the churches, Sabbatarian churches in London, where one group met in the same building in the morning, And another group met in that building in the afternoon after the first group had left. And they had different ministers. Now, they agreed to disagree and to respect one another's rights, but they could not meet together. As we look at these groups and their different beliefs, we can come to some interesting observations. Most of the Sabbatarians in England considered themselves to be Protestants. Many of them were very comfortable referring to themselves as Calvinists and Baptists, who differed from the mainstream only on the day of worship. Some were active political agitators who called for a violent end to the British monarchy. This group was known as the Fifth Monarchy Movement. Now, here's what it refers to. They recognized in the book of Daniel that there would be four world-ruling empires, and that the fifth monarch would be Jesus Christ. But instead of waiting patiently for him to return, they believed it was their job to make it happen. And the only way to do that was by overthrowing the government. So you see, many of them who were Sabbath-keeping people went beyond waiting for Christ's return and became opponents of the British government. Obviously, the British government decided to crack down on these movements. Many Sabbath keepers were swept up in the police raids, the military raids. Some were executed. A minister in one of the London Sabbatarian churches, a guy named John James, was actually arrested during the sermon. Government troops burst into the hall, came in, took him, brought him to trial. He was beheaded. His head was severed, placed on a pole, and put on display outside the door of that congregation for the next week's Sabbath. Now, two interesting things about that story. First, Sabbath historians have assumed the reason why he was executed was because he believed in the Sabbath. That may or may not have been part of it. The reason he was arrested was because he had signed documents indicating he was a fifth monarchist. And the government believed he was preaching the overthrow of the government. It is interesting that when they put his head outside the congregation for the next Sabbath, they did not break up the congregation. It would have been very easy to do. Why not arrest everyone and say, don't keep the Sabbath? So there may be more involved simply than he kept the Sabbath. Some of these Sabbath keepers were Trinitarians. They firmly accepted the idea of the Trinity. Some believed in infant baptism, while others would only admit to adult baptism. So they were split on that issue. Most were quite comfortable with split communion congregations. Many of them met with First Day Christians. Many of their ministers preached both on the Sabbath day and then the next morning on Sunday in another church down the street. This was to supplement their income. Well, as you can see, is it possible that these Sabbath keepers were all God's true flock? In the Piners Hall Sabbatarian Church in London, as I already mentioned, two groups met, each calling themselves God's true flock, and yet they agreed to disagree. In the early 1700s in England, a Sabbatarian minister named Joseph Stennett, and remember that last name because we'll get to his father later on in the sermon. His name is Joseph Stennett, S-T-E-N-N-E-T-T. He wrote a marvelous poem about the beauty of the Sabbath day, which was later set to music. It became a hymn among the Sabbatarians of England. And I'd like to read the words of it, and I'd like you to think about the words that this man believed about the Sabbath. He says, another 6 days' work is done, another Sabbath is begun. Return, my soul, enjoy thy rest, improve the day that God has blessed. Come, praise the Lord, whose love assigns so sweet a rest to wearied minds, provides an antipast of heaven, and gives this day the food of seven. Oh, that our thoughts and thanks may rise as grateful incense to the skies, and draw from heaven that sweet repose which none but he who feels it knows. This heavenly calm within the breast is the dear pledge of a glorious rest, which for the church of God remains the end of cares, the end of pains. With joy, great God, thy works we view in various scenes, both old and new. With praise we think on mercies past. With hope we future pleasure taste. In holy duties let the day, in holy pleasures pass away. Thus Sabbath, the Sabbath thus we love to spend, in hope of one which ne'er shall end. Now, looking at that poem, you say deep inside, this was one of God's people. This was a Church of God minister. He uses the name Church of God. He talks about the Sabbath. And after they got done singing that song, he went home, had some sleep, got up the next morning, walked down the street, and taught a first day congregation. In fact, he was so popular among the first day Baptists that he basically neglected his Seventh-day Church. After his death, it fell apart to such an extent that they could not get another Sabbath-keeping minister to lead them for 14 years. Was he a true minister of God's church? I can't make that call. How could you know? God knows. That's what counts. Brian Ball comes to a fascinating conclusion in his book. He reveals that Sabbatarians in England often met together with first-day Christians. Often. But this is what he says. Quote, "But the practice, meeting together, seldom, if ever, favored the Sabbatarian cause. There is not one known instance of a mixed communion church ever having become a Seventh-day congregation or having worshiped together on the seventh day. The trend was always in the opposite direction." In 1664, a Sabbatarian man named Stephen Mumford, M-U-M-F-O-R-D, came with his wife, Anne, to the American colony of Rhode Island. Mumford was originally from Western England, but before he left England, he began associating with the Sabbatarians in London. He was originally a First-day Baptist. He'd only been a Sabbatarian for a few years, and then English persecution stepped up on Sabbath keepers. He decided to relocate to America from the Bell Lane Sabbatarian Church. When he arrived in Rhode Island, they were the only Sabbath keepers, he and his wife. So they met for 7 years with the First Day Baptists. 7 years as the only Sabbath keepers in Rhode Island. However, along the way, 9 Baptists gradually accepted the Sabbath. As a result, their minister began preaching against the Sabbath, understandably, causing 4 of those who had accepted the Sabbath to go back to first day worship. Mumford wrote to London, to the Bell Lane Church, for advice, and several members responded. They referred to themselves as, quote, "the Church of Christ meeting in Bell Lane, London." Now, there are some passages in the New Testament that refer to God's people as the Church of Christ or the Churches of Christ. Well, in this occasion, this is the name they chose to use. Mumford was advised to stop meeting with the Baptists if the church was going to survive, which he did. So in 1671, he and his wife and 5 former Baptists formed the first known Sabbatarian congregation in the New World. Almost every Sabbath-keeping church in America looks on them as their spiritual founding father. Not just the churches of God. Seventh-day Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, they all trace their history to Stephen Mumford. They all claim him as their own. There are some problems. were the Mumfords and their small congregation God's true church? They may well have been. But Mumford was not a minister. So he appointed the most educated member of the group to be their pastor, a man named John Belcher. 4 years later, Mumford returned to London to find a rightly ordained man to bring to the New World, and they found one, a man named William Gibson, who came to America and then served as the assistant pastor to John Belcher until the first pastor had died. Now, unfortunately, all the early records of the Rhode Island church were accidentally destroyed by fire. We have no original documents to look at as to what this church believed or what they taught. But the Sabbatarian movement grew. Gradually, there were two congregations. Then there were four. Then they spread into Pennsylvania, down into New Jersey, up into New York. We do have a very intriguing document from 1705 of a Sabbath-keeping church in New Jersey. And they have preserved their statement of beliefs. I want to share a few of them with you. They start out with the following. We believe that unto us there is but one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and mankind, and that the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of God. Very interesting. They don't call him a person. It is the Spirit of God. Second, we believe that all the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, given by inspiration are the Word of God. Third, we believe that the Ten Commandments, which were written on two tables of stone by the finger of God, continue to be the rule of righteousness unto all men. Of course, that would include the Sabbath. We believe in the six principles recorded in Hebrews 6 to be the rule of faith and practice. We believe that the Lord's Supper ought to be administered and received in all Christian churches. They don't say how often. Not all the groups agreed on that. We believe that all Christian churches ought to have church officers in them, namely elders and deacons. We believe that all persons thus believing ought to be baptized in water by dipping or plunging after confession is made by them of their faith in the above said things. We believe that a company of sincere persons being formed in the faith and practices of the above said things may truly be said to be the Church of Christ. We give up ourselves unto the Lord and unto one another, to be guided and governed by one another according to the Word of God. These were their beliefs. Now, this group indeed may have contained many true Christians, but by the 1700s, things started to change among American Sabbatarians. Many Protestant doctrines began to intrude. Many began to adopt the idea of the Trinity. Many became believers in the immortal soul. Many began to favor the celebration of Christmas and Easter as Christian holidays. Those who followed these beliefs split from the others. Between 1801 and 1818, they formed what became known as the Seventh-day Baptists, who are still in existence today. And yet, the Seventh-day Baptists, if you look at their website, proudly proclaim themselves to be a Protestant church, who differ only in, this is their words, only in their faith in the Seventh-day Sabbath. In the mid-1800s, another group of Sabbatarians emerged that would become known as the Seventh-day Adventists. They were originally Sunday keepers, who became followers of a man named William Miller. Miller believed the return of Christ was imminent, and in fact, most of these Sabbatarian groups believed in the coming millennium, in the actual return of Jesus Christ. Miller said it was soon, but he was a Sunday keeper. He believed that the end would come either in 1843, and when that didn't happen, in 1844. Many of his followers were disappointed when it didn't occur. They began to split up into different groups. One group, led by Ellen and James White, came into contact with the Seventh-day Baptists and accepted the Sabbath doctrine. this group naturally sought out contact with other Sabbath-keeping churches and came into contact with various churches of God. Many Sabbath keepers met together with the Adventists, and no doubt some of these were God's people. But after Ellen White proclaimed herself a prophetess and began to introduce teachings that were not from the Bible, some Sabbatarians split away from her. In 1860, the Adventists debated what they should call their new group. The first debate was this: should we call ourselves the Church of God? Ellen White shot the idea down and said it would lead to confusion. There were too many churches of God. Their name should explain what they believed. So Seventh-day Adventist was chosen, a belief in the seventh day, which they'd gotten from the Seventh-day Baptists, and the advent or return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Some of those Sabbath keepers who split away from the Adventists began meeting with other Sabbath keepers who had never joined the Adventists. And gradually they used different names. Some called themselves the Churches of God. Some called themselves the Churches of Christ. Some referred to themselves as the Church of the Firstborn, referring to Jesus Christ as the firstborn among all believers. In 1884, in Missouri, an association of Sabbath churches called itself the Church of God Seventh Day. And it is that organization, of course, to which Herbert W. Armstrong came into contact in the early 1900s. So what should we make of all this? Which of these groups were God's people? Which were not? The answer, of course, is only God can know. Only God can know, because God does not call organizations to himself. He calls individuals. The Book of Life does not contain a list of which organizations will make it, of which associations, of which denominations will inherit eternal life. It contains names of the faithful, names of individuals who have been faithful to God's word. Now, the United Church of God is careful to avoid passing judgment on who is or who is not a member of God's true church. It recognizes that God's people can be found in other associations than our own. I'd like to quote just a few things from the United Church of God's Constitution and Statement of Beliefs. God the Father calls whom he chooses and leads them to submit to Jesus Christ. Those individuals who accept that calling and who receive the Holy Spirit comprise the Church of God. We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides in them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. They are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true Church of God. The body of Christ is the true Church of God. They say there is one body, the church, which is a spiritual organism. It is a spiritual body, brethren. And whether or not an organization on this earth or an association on this earth exactly matches the names in the Book of Life is for God to determine. I'd like you to turn, please, to John 8:31. John 8 and verse 31. Again, the words of Jesus. And he's talking about his disciples. So if we are to know if we are God's people, we need to match what Jesus Christ says his disciples will be like. John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." You see, you can't just pick or choose what you believe. You have to abide in God's word and be faithful to that word. Let's look at John 10, verses 14 through 16. John 10, and we'll start in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. You know, the most amazing thing, brethren, is we're one of those flocks that he was talking about. He's looking down through time. There were more people than those gathered there hearing him who were going to be in his true church. Let's go to John 15, verse 9. John 15 and verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Brethren, the true church of God is the spiritual body of those disciples who abide in the love of Jesus Christ, who keep his commandments, who make a daily commitment to turn from sin and to walk in righteousness. They have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and they exhibit the fruits of that Holy Spirit in their daily lives. Yet, though we might believe, we can discern who is or who is not walking according to God's path. Only God knows that for sure. Only he knows which members in our congregation or in other congregations are truly his disciples. I'd like to end with an epitaph. This appeared in England in 1689. It was put on the gravestone of Edward Stennett. He's the father of Joseph Stennett, who I'd mentioned earlier. He was a devout Sabbatarian. He was one of those individuals who had written to give assurance and support to Stephen Mumford and the church in Rhode Island. On his tombstone, his children were debating what they should put. Some of them were Sabbath keepers. Some were not. They finally agreed on the following words for the stone. Here lies an holy and a happy pair, he and his wife. As once in grace, they now in glory share. They dared to suffer, but they feared to sin, and meekly bore the cross, the crown to win. So lived, and not to be afraid to die. So died, as heirs of immortality. Reader, attend. Though dead, they speak to thee. Tread this same path, and the same thine end shall be.